So hatred is wrong. Hatred is a sin. A Christian should not be engaging in hatred. Hatred takes you out of fellowship, and essentially you're now working for the devil. So we need to stay in fellowship. And our message from Paul in Romans chapter 6 is, don't sin. Sin is wrong. It's not compatible with your status in Christ. Yes, we have sin. Yes, we can continue to sin. But if we continue to sin, we lose blessing in time and rewards in eternity. So we need to stick with God's plan. We have so many wonderful things. That phrase I often say, God has given us something like a Lamborghini, and we treat it like a lawnmower. Well, God has given this amazing status in Christ, higher than angels, a spiritual gift, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, potential to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, by faith walking in the Spirit. We have so many things, and yet, do we take care? Do we use it every day? And the Christians should be part of the solution. We should be living our lives as witness to what God has done. We should be able to give the gospel, and we should express our love, not hatred. Yes, I know it's so difficult at times when you see the injustice, the wrongs, the violence, but we should respond with our love, joy, peace, so on, from the fruit of the Spirit. It's our ministry to help soothe the wounds of the world as much as we can. I had troubles trying to decide a title, so I just said, do not sin. That's the message that we get from the first part of Romans chapter 6, is we have a status in Christ. Rhetorical questions, because we have, starting in chapter 5, Paul says that because of our sin, God pours out grace. Because he can deal with that as a result of what Christ did on the cross. But that doesn't say that we should continue to sin and not turn back from sin. What shall we say then, says Paul? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. It's terribly wrong. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know? A big thing with Paul is knowing. That's why we go to Bible class. So we know. We know who we are. We've got answers. Answer to those human questions. Who are we? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? All those questions are answered over and over again in the Bible. So we call Bible doctrine Bible answers. They're answers to our questions. And they're all our answers. The answers for life are in the Bible. So we need to study it so we understand it. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, the glory of the Father is not just something you observe. It's something that's active, does things, is powerful. So we too might walk in newness of life. There's the purpose. So, and remember, it's not just a new life, it's newness of life. There's a dynamic to it that should be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something where we jump up and down and shout in joy. Sometimes it might be, but it's a joy inside of us. It's a mission that we have. Remember from the Blues Brothers, we're on a mission from God, and each Christian is. We have a mission. 6:5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, again knowing, that our old self was crucified with him, the old man, a body, soul, old sin nature, We now have a new man in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, we're now in the new man, body, soul, human spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, potentially filled by the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, 7, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. We are in Christ. We are at the right hand of the Father, higher than angels. We should live according to that position. Knowing that, Romans 6, 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. There's no more death. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, he continues to live to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What I said, we're in Christ Jesus. He lives to God, we live to God. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting him. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the Mosaic law, but under grace. Paul is arguing against those who say we are allowed to sin because God has plenty of grace to spare. I keep going back to some of the illustrations, like the man that D.A. Carson met in Germany, who was cheating on his wife. And D.A. Carson happened to say, that's not compatible with being a Christian. Pastor said, it's my job to sin and God's job to forgive. No, it's your job to depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to walk by faith, to walk in God's plan. God has amazing blessings and eternal rewards. So it's even through suffering, we can have joy. Because we know who God is, we know where we're going, we know our Savior, we know our friend Christ. Paul recognizes that as Christians, we're able to sin. He argues that we should not sin because of our position in Christ. There are some that would say, "Oh, you don't do as Christians, you don't do any big sins." Well, the problem is what list are you going by? That's what I wanted to. Where is that list? There's a list of sins. Whoops. Here we are. There's a list of sins from Proverbs. Some of these are mental attitude sins. What do you think? And those are some of the worst sins. There are six things which the Lord hates. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. It means God doesn't actually hate as a sin, but there are things that are an abomination, as it says. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Remember, he's for these first couple, he uses parts of the body. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. And I don't know if you've seen, whether it's on TV, the news, when sometimes people are attacked and they fall to the ground and people stand around them and kick them. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. We should encourage one another as believers. Those are sins that God hates. But any sin, whether that's a lie or a white lie. If it's a sin, if it's a lie, it's a sin. It takes us out of fellowship. Paul is making the case that grace is about living in concert with our position in Christ. I've given the example before. If you have, if you're in an organization, or have a job with a company, there are certain standards, certain whether moral standards, business standards, that you're supposed to follow. Well, as a Christian, there are standards we follow. The first commandment is faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit, which produces the fruit of the Spirit. And that there are many, many commands in the New Testament, but the only way to accomplish that mission, follow those commands, is through a faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. We can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And remember that when we're out of the fellowship, when we're dependent upon the old sin nature, the sin nature has an area of strength and an area of weakness. Area of weakness, we produce sins. The area of strength, we produce human good. And we know that human good is not acceptable to God. Only work done through the power of the Holy Spirit is acceptable to God. So he is arguing against those that would teach that it's okay to sin in order to force God to provide more grace. Here, in these verses, he says that just because we are no longer under the Mosaic law, we're not authorized to sin. No, the law was meant to be a means of means. The law was not meant to be a means to salvation. It was meant to instruct us that we need a salvation. We can't accomplish the law apart from God, the Holy Spirit. Every believer needs to walk by faith. We'll get to chapter 7. We'll see Paul's frustration to try to live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And I think the first reference to the Holy Spirit in these chapters is in chapter 8. So in chapter 6, we have the foundation of the Christian life. We're in Christ. And as Christ, we have a code of conduct to not live in sin. In chapter 7, you can't accomplish living the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And Paul's frustrated there. And then in chapter 6, we finally get the spiritual life in faith with the Holy Spirit. But some would say because of grace and because of eternal security, that we have a license to sin because we will be saved from hell no matter the sin. And some would say, well, if you murdered somebody as a Christian, well, Jesus Christ paid for that sin on the cross. The sin is not the issue. And as a believer, we're in the family of God. God's not going to throw us out. But there are consequences. Eternal security for some means that they can sin at will without eternal consequence. But remember, all sin has consequences. And at first, it might not seem like there's any consequence, but as time goes on, those consequences will increase, and God is trying to tap us on the shoulder. Return, return. So what we call, what our theology is free grace theology. One of the things we say is faith alone and Christ alone, once saved, always saved. We believe in eternal security. It's a very important doctrine. And the point that often I make is that we have where those that don't believe in that are constantly trying to be saved, just to keep their salvation, as if they're clutching to something. I don't want to sin. I gotta. So if you do that on your own human volition, you become like chapter 7, and you become frustrated. But the point of eternal security is that we are now free to serve. Here's a explanation of The free grace, where did I get that? Gracelife.org. Free grace theology teaches that those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead, and guarantees eternal salvation, are saved. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior can know for sure that they are saved. And that's the problem with those who don't believe in free grace. They aren't 100% sure that they're going to heaven. You need to be assured. The idea is, as I've said over and over again, you have a license to serve. It's not a license to sin, and that's what Paul is saying here. Yeah, we have a status. We should not be sinning. It doesn't matter what the sin. All sin takes us out of fellowship. So we need to acknowledge that sin and move on in faith. So some use the phrase "once saved, always saved." That's based on the doctrine of eternal security. This is a doctrine that many oppose. They don't believe it. They think that you have to continue. Some of them believe you can lose your salvation. Some of them say that unless you manifest some morality, that maybe you're not saved. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you are saved. Like the Philippian jailer, he said, "What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." So in fact, it's just faith. That's it. As I see it, those that have that I read that oppose the doctrine, they confuse salvation with the Christian life. They're two separate issues. The faith in Christ, the point of salvation, you're saved once for all, and for all. The Christian life is here we go. Here's what I wanted to say. So we call it phase one, phase two, phase three. In the past, we have believed in Jesus Christ. He did all the work on the cross. He paid the penalty of sin. Presently, it's called sanctification. And these are Paul's words. Justification, justification. He talks about those quite a bit up and he summarizes it in that phrase at Romans 5:1, having been justified. We have been justified in the past with ongoing results. And we're sanctified. We are set apart to God, and so we're in the family. I'll go through a list of some of the things from R.B. Thiem that was very helpful for me to understand the eternal security. And I don't think I put it here, but I put it in another place where Ellis Chafer said that the doctrine of eternal security is one of the most sure things in the Bible. All over the Bible, we have been saved. So we have, in the present time, we have power over sin because we can be filled with the Spirit. So we have a choice, as I've made in the issue in previous lessons. We have a choice in the new man. Choose to go with the old sin nature or choose to go with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's a minute-by-minute decision. Do I stay in the filling of the Holy Spirit or do I go to the old sin nature? We're tempted and so we fall. We go back. We acknowledge our sin and move on. And in the future, we haven't talked a lot about the future. I guess when we get to Romans later on in Romans, we'll talk about that. But that's glorification. We see that illustration of the Bible where we talk about the fall and the issue of righteousness in the book of Job. And then in the Old Testament, God says, "I will provide salvation." the Gospels, I provided salvation, and in the Epistles, we have the continued salvation, the Gospel and salvation, living the Christian life, and then at the end of a Revelation, the glorification of Jesus Christ, eternal glorification. And like I say, the Bible, Paul differentiates between justification and sanctification. Justification, phase one salvation. Sanctification, our continued salvation, our lives. And for some, that seems like a paradox. How can I keep on sinning and not be eternally penalized? Here's some wise words from R.B. Thiem, something that helped me. Perhaps it'll help you. Can a Christian immerse himself in sin and evil and still be a Christian? Throughout the church age, pastors and theologians have struggled to explain this paradox. Some contend that perpetually carnal believers were never genuinely saved. But the Bible emphatically states that once a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, he is eternally saved. John 3:16 and 36. Others assert that believers who continually sin can lose their salvation. But since every believer has an irrevocable position in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, neither sin nor evil nor even God himself can separate the believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39. We'll get there. That's our big spiritual passage. The believer is eternally secure, forever a son and heir of God. Galatians 4:5 through 7. Although the believer can never lose his salvation, he can be in danger of losing his spiritual life and losing all the blessings that God has prepared for those who love him. Again, that's the conclusion of the quote from R.B. Thiem. And below here, I've taken some notes. I don't know what if I rearranged these, but I've taken it from R.B. Thiem. Like I say, I would go over and over this, that I cannot lose my salvation. And the point of not losing your salvation is that we're free to serve. We have the logical approach in Romans 5. We talked a little bit about that. We'll go again in Romans 8. There's a logical approach. If God did the most for us at the point of salvation, at the point of the cross, it's easy for him to continue that. It's a logic from the most to the least. So it's easy for God to keep us in his son. Positional approach, again, in his son. We're in Christ. So if we're in Christ, God's not going to pluck us out. There's nothing in the Bible that says once we're in, we're plucked out. Never. Anthropomorphic, the hand of God, we're part of the body of Christ. Was that 1 Corinthians 13, the eye, the hand, the foot, we're all part of, and God's not going to cut off a piece of Christ's body. We're in the body of Christ. There's the experiential approach. And then there's the family approach. We're in the family of God, the inheritance. We inherit what Christ has, the power of God. The power of God, the glory of God will keep us. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the body approach, the Greek tense, I like that one. We have been saved with the result that we were continued to be saved. So it's important to understand these. Now, I'm not going to go over those individually. I've already done that. Herman has done that, and he had, three or four lessons in Romans, lessons 154 through 158. I've taught that a number of times. I probably will end up teaching it at least once or twice a year, because I feel it's very important. There are other doctrines that are also important that we teach at least once a year. One is that is on Resurrection Sunday, we talk about the resurrection. And on Christmas, we talk about the virgin birth. Those are two extremely important doctrines for the Christian. So there's things that we repeat over and over again, so that we constantly are reminded. It's in our souls, and that we walk with that knowledge. I taught that Romans lesson 242. I taught that under guest speakers lessons 182, 438, and 440. Again, it's an important doctrine. It contains answers concerning this very issue. Can you lose your salvation? The answer is no. And the Bible teaches that. And it teaches so many things that we're solidly in Christ. We're part of the family. You do not lose your salvation because of sin. And we go back to what theme says. It seems like a paradox. How can a Christian sin, continue to sin, and sometimes do terrible things? As theme said, some of the best people in the world are Christians. Some of the worst people in the world are Christians. Some of those people think, well, if they understand the doctrine of eternal security, they may say, well, I can do any sin I want. Yes, but you end up with divine discipline and end up with the sin unto death. I've got some illustrations here. Jesus died on the cross, being judged for all sin. So all sin has been judged. It's not, God didn't pick and choose and says, well, I'll die for these sins, but for those other sins, I won't. No, he died for all sins. All sin. That's why sin is not the issue in salvation. It's an issue, but Jesus Christ has taken care of that issue. The issue in salvation is life and righteousness. And those only come by faith in Jesus Christ. So rather than spend an hour reviewing the notes from a previous lesson on eternal security, let's delve into a difficult passage that's sometimes used to disprove eternal security. Hebrews 4, 6, 4 through 6, I have used notes from Robert Dean's lessons on Hebrews, lessons 62 and 63. The issue resolves around English translations of the Greek. Different translations have different things that can be confusing. The Greek grammar, vocabulary, and context are important to note. As I look back on what I prepared, it's obvious that I'm only scratching the surface. Robbie Teen took 3, maybe more hours to go over series of verses and the issues surrounding them. So perhaps at a later time we can delve into those. I'm just scratching the surface here. But I have at the end, I have some illustrations from King David's life and King Saul's life. King David, it was possible for him to recover. God intervened. But for King Saul, King Saul, it was impossible. So he died the sin unto death because he refused to respond to God's discipline. So let's read some of this. And I want you to see that there are a number of aorist participles. And as Herman and I both have repeatedly said, in the Greek, it's important to note the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. So we look at I guess I should have put down the main verb is renew. Let's, and I've specifically said the New American Standard 1995, a different, I could have gone through the different translations to show the issues, but I'll just go through a couple of the issues. Hebrews 6:4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, an aorist participle, and have tasted, aorist participle, of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers, aorist participle, of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted, aorist participle, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, aorist participle, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to exegete. It has been misunderstood by many. As I said, there are those that use this to say, oh, this proves that someone can lose their salvation. No. This is talking about the Christian life and out of being out of fellowship. But there are some key words which I have underlined above. The study of those words from the Greek vocabulary and social grammar provides spiritual illumination on the meaning and application to our lives. Interesting. Impossible. Hebrews 6:4 in the Greek starts with the word impossible. It's the first word In the sentence, in the first word in these verses. It's therefore emphasis. That comes a point in the Christian's life when they have rejected God, rejected God, rejected God. They're saved, they believe, but it's impossible for them to return. They have decided to go in the other way, and they end up dying the sin unto death. But as Robbie Dean says, the impossible here is from human perspective. Divine perspective, I think I have a thing here where it talks about nothing is impossible for God. And we see that in David's life, God intervened and gave him something that woke him up and said, you're the man that should die. Whereas in King Saul's life, he was given a similar message. You're going to die. And that did not turn King Saul back to God. He continued to sin, doing things that he knew were wrong. The verb that is tied to impossible, because it's impossible to do what? But in the Greek, that doesn't show up until verse 6. That's why the New American Standard puts that impossible in verse 6, because they want to put it with the verb that it goes to. But the Greek they can move words around, but the idea is for emphasis. Impossible for man. It is the word dunamis plus the alpha, the A prefix, which negates the meaning. So it is not plus possible. Not possible, or there's no ability. From a human perspective, there's no ability to renew. You have to turn to God. And if you refuse to turn to God, then you have no ability to renew, and then you'll end up with the sin unto death. The issue is that Paul has put the infinitive to renew in verse 6. Greek can do that. And that's why we sometimes need to study the Greek a little bit to highlight some of these peculiarities. Paul emphasizes that some people fall in their Christian lives such that they will not return to fellowship. But be careful here. It does not say it's impossible for God. It is only impossible for man. Matthew 19:23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, and remember his story about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man ended up in torments. And Lazarus, the poor man, ended up with an angelic escort to heaven. Matthew 19:24. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Robbie Dean says that's really the needle. It's not passage in Jerusalem. He's actually talking about a real needle. So it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Impossible. So what does Jesus say? When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And we've seen some amazing things, answers to prayers, like Ellis Chafer. The wonderful stories we hear of his prayers and God's amazing answers. And God has answered so many of our own prayers. Amazingly, we've seen answers. Now, sometimes the answers are not something that we want, but it's something that God decides we need. So Robbie Dean put together a kind of an outline of the translation emphasizing the aorist participles. Once having been enlightened, one, tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, having fallen away. They're all in parallel, and they're all aorist participles. The action of the aorist participle comes before the action of the main verb to renew. Since I'm pressed for time, I'm not going to investigate each participle. That would take at least another hour. I think Robbie Dean, like I say, he took 3 hours. So the conclusion is that just to get into the bottom line, long story short, the conclusion is that they all refer to a believer. Robert Dean goes through and explains going through different verses in the Bible to show that tasted is more than just a like we would think just a taste. This is all in taste, having been enlightened, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are believers, tasted the good word of God, and having fallen away. It does not say that they lost salvation. They did not lose justification. They have fallen away. Since I'm pressed for time, let's see here. Each one, well, looks like I've misspelled this. What's the word here? I'm having trouble spelling. There. This means that their actions occur prior to the action of the main verb, to renew. This specific word occurs only in Hebrews 4:6. There are other words related to it from the same root used in the New Testament. From the few I quote below, it's obvious that this does not refer to being saved. It refers to renewal of fellowship. Let's look at some of these words and I quote them. Romans 12:1, eventually we'll get there. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's our mission, to present ourselves to God. We are His. We are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. We are on a mission from God. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The renewing there is of a believer. Colossians 3:9. I think we've been here before. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed. The new self is the Christian. We're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. The renewal is of a believer, appears to be part of a process of growth. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But through our outer man is, although our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So our bodies are decaying, but our inner man should be renewed and strengthened every day, our spiritual lives. So it is possible for a believer to go so far into sin that it's impossible for him to turn or her to turn around. We know that there is a sin unto death. And so at some point, people get so far gone that God says, well, it's just better to bring you on home. In some cases, even in the midst of terrible, terrible divine discipline, they suffer the sin unto death. So we see that in Saul, suffering, and then the sin unto death. They suffer the loss of rewards in eternity, but not the loss of salvation. And people misunderstand that. That's why they don't believe it. From a human perspective, they see sin and say, well, that's not compatible. And that's true. It's not compatible. But God has judged sin in Jesus. So this sin has been judged. We're on a mission from God to live our lives in accordance with God's standards. But we have the possibility of not doing that. And that's what Paul is trying to say over and over again. Don't do that. Do not sin. But God is faithful to his word. And there are some faith heroes from Hebrews chapter 11 who have done a deep dive into sin. Each and every one of those people in there have sinned. Some of those we see some terrible sins. One of those is King David. So without God's intervention, it's impossible for them to recover. And in some cases, God will tap somebody on the shoulder repeatedly and put them in suffering to wake them up. And they still don't respond to God. And so they die the sin unto death. So we see two examples below. One, King David will recover because of intervention and response, and death for the other one, King Saul. For those Christians who have decided to turn their backs on God and Jesus Christ, there is no hope. It's impossible that they will return to fellowship because they chose that path. As a result, they will suffer the sin unto death with concurrent loss of rewards. It's sad but true, but they do not lose salvation. We know believers sin. That's the problem. We have choice. Let's look at a biblical illustration of a believer who should have died the sin unto death, but was rescued by divine discipline. Again, an emphasis. None of these believers lost salvation. They lost fellowship and rewards. David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David defeats Goliath in battle. He does so using the faith rest technique. He's already placed his faith in God's promise. He is a believer, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. He's a believer before he goes into a terrible sinning. 1 Samuel 17:41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you should come to me with sticks?" So the sling Paul had, was it partly made of sticks? Don't know. But so am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." In other words, I'm going to kill you, and I'll just lay you out on the ground here, and you'll become food for the birds and beasts. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." He's a believer. He's demonstrating his trust. Remember, in Hebrew, they often don't say, "Oh, look, David's a believer." No, they illustrate. They show you that he's a believer. He is demonstrating his faith. 1 Samuel 17:46. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." Very strong expression of faith. David is trusting God. From a literal reading of the text, David is clearly expressing his faith in God, the God of Israel. Remember, Hebrew describes the events showing David's faith rather than a Western commentary saying David had faith. He's illustrating it. See? He believes. Then, years later, when David was king, he sinned greatly. A non-free grace theologian might have to say, David wasn't a believer at this point when he defeated Goliath. But it's obvious from the Hebrew, he is a believer. So then, going back to the theme paradox, how is that possible that here's and some people would say a rapist and a murderer. David, he might have not raped Bathsheba in one respect, but from another perspective, he was king and could statutory rape because he's king and can and have whatever he wants. So she really didn't have much choice, Bathsheba. Yet the text of Samuel 1:17, or 1 Samuel chapter 17 clearly shows he had faith and was a believer. Now starting in 2 Samuel 11:2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" 2 Samuel 11:4. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. He had sex with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she said and told David and said, "I am pregnant." David is guilty of adultery, among other sins. I make the case that he committed statutory rape, since he's the king. She had no choice. When there was no apparent way to hide that Bathsheba was pregnant by him, David decided to have her husband, Uriah, killed, murdered. So, rape and murder. 2 Samuel 11:14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter, "Place Uriah in the front." To Uriah. So he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him. This is going, I'm skipping over some verses here. So from 11:15 down to 11:22. So after Uriah is dead. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, their archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." He knew that he had committed murder, but he didn't care at that point. And later on, he responded and realized how bad he had been. And so God had intervened and given him one last chance. And so with God, it was possible. But here in Saul, Saul does not respond to God. He's still, and we'll see that here. So Saul went beyond recovery to fellowship. For Saul, it was impossible to recover. He went so far, he kept going. And some people, they get so deep into sin that that's all they can see is the sin answer, which is no answer. So Saul, because God wasn't responding to him, he went to the witch of Endor to call up Samuel from the dead. Now, the witch of Endor couldn't do that. At that point, God allowed Samuel from the grave to come back. So when Samuel actually appears from where he was, Abraham's bosom in paradise, the witch was horrified. she how did this happen? She didn't know. He really did appear. It was something beyond her powers, but Samuel prophesies from the grave. He shows up and says, 1 Samuel 28:15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may know, make known to me what I should do." So he's going to a person instead of going to God. He could have gone to God and said, "I have sinned. I changed my mind, and I will do what you order me to." But no, he already knows what he wants to do, and he's got himself so deep into sin that he can see only that path forward. And here's Samuel's answer. 1 Samuel 28:16, and said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary, your enemy? You have made God your enemy. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me." In other words, Samuel is going to just repeat what God has already said through him. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give Israel over along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow," prophecy, "you and your sons will be with me dead. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Skipping over some verses here. 1 Samuel 31:1. "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.' But his armor bearer would not kill the king, for he was greatly afraid." You don't kill the king, you don't kill your employer, even if he asks you to. "So Saul took his sword and fell on it." There's that phrase, we fall on your sword. It came from this verse. 1 Samuel 31:5. "When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men that on that day together, just as Samuel had said." In David's case, it was impossible for him to be restored without the intervention of God. David was presented with a hypothetical judicial case in which David declared that the offending party should die. Nathan said, "You're that man. You should die." That was what David needed to hear to respond in faith. He understood at that point. Without that, it was impossible for David. If David had continued without God giving him that last chance, it was impossible for David. So for man, it's impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. All is possible. But for Saul, he did not respond. There was nothing God did that could cause Saul to return. So he died the sinner to death. His family lost the throne in Israel. He lost temporal blessings. And if he was a Christian, and perhaps there's other blessings in heaven that he lost. There's the little studied King Manasseh. He was a very evil king. If allowed to continue, he surely would have died the sinner to death. For him, it was impossible to return. Yet God intervened. This one of the worst kings in Israel, Manasseh, for years. Well, just listen to what it says in 2 Kings, chapter 21, 16 and following. "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin, which he made Judah sin, he in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, of Judah? "And Manasseh slept with his fathers," and that's an indication that he was a believer. He slept with the other kings who were believers. "And he was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place." And here's the story of the intervention of how he became, whether he was a believer, or I suspect that he may have been a believer, and then turned against God. But listen to what it says here. 2 Chronicles 33:10 and following. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze and chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, Certainly, the king of Assyria made sport of him, putting him on display, doing things to him. Look at this, the king of Judah. I defeated him, and I can do what I want. So when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God. So perhaps he was already a believer, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. So God can intervene, but there's a point at which believers, when they go just off the deep end and refuse to listen, refuse to turn, they end up with the sin unto death. Please, if you find yourself suffering, ask yourself if you're there because of sin. You may not be. It may be just undeserved suffering like Job, or there for different reasons. But one of the first things you must ask yourself, have I sinned? I must acknowledge my sin and move on in faith, because we walk by faith. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for so many blessings we have. Thank you for your discipline, Father, that when we're out of sin, you can remind us, you can wake us up, you can show us the way, that we have the Bible information to tell us how we can live. We know that it's a mandate to live by faith, walk by faith. We know that we can do that. God has shown us the way, has given us that information in the Bible. So we pray now that God's word will be manifest in our lives, that we will learn and understand and not sin, to run from sin, to cling to the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for our country, that you can quash the so much hatred that's throughout our country, that Christians can be witness to the love of Christ, that we can heal our country. And we pray, Father, for the congregation, for the needs of so many people that we've brought up and mentioned in our prayers. We pray now, Father, that if there's any that have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, that they can understand that there's only one person that we can believe. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ. We trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then we have eternal salvation. Once saved, always saved. And we walk by faith constantly, that we might receive blessing in time, accomplish God's plan, our mission, and that we might receive rewards in eternity. We're grateful, Father, in Christ. Thank you. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.